Well, good morning, Ocean View. Winter is officially here. Yeah, it's only 3 days till Christmas. For those of you who don't know online, I'm Pastor Dwight. I'm a retired pastor, and Pastor Scott allows me once in a while to preach so that I don't get too rusty. Last week, Pastor Scott asked us, what do you think of when you think of Christmas? And I have to admit that this sermon is the first thing that I think of. It's one of those old preacher habits. Now, the difficulty is we were at our study on Thursday, and Tina says, I think I've heard this will be my third time. And I looked it up. Actually, I think this is the fourth time in this church. Now, Christmas sermons become challenging the longer that you're preaching, especially if you're in the same church for 20 years, which I was in Souk. You know, it's the same story. And if you preach four Advent Sundays, Christmas, and sometimes Christmas Day, and then the Sunday after Christmas, I think I have preached about 150 Christmas sermons on basically the same story. We do the same at Easter, but it's a little less intense. So you take different parts of the story, right? You talk about the angels. Another Sunday you talk shepherds, maybe the magi. Then you do Mary and Joseph and Jesus. You could even preach on Herod and sometimes even the sheep. The story's got a lot of parts, and they all preach. One thing that is important is that the story gets told. Telling the story of God coming to earth to live among us, to minister to us, and then to die for us. Years ago, Charles Schulz drew a comic strip called Peanuts. And when I was in grade 5, that's 1965, they made a half-hour Christmas special called Charlie Brown's Christmas. And we loved to see it every year. However, today most TV stations are reluctant to show it, but I've got it on DVD, so I can watch it every year. Now, the part that is dear to our hearts is told by Charlie Brown's friend Linus. Charlie Brown asks, "Doesn't anyone know what Christmas is all about?" And then Linus says this.
"And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men."
That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. The wonderful celebration of our Savior's birth. And many Christians will display nativity scenes of the Lord's birth in their front yards. Many of them are not 100% biblical. Most of those scenes are taken from the story in Luke chapter 2, you know, showing the baby Jesus in a manger with Joseph and Mary and shepherds and animals. Other scenes are taken from Matthew chapter 2, where we read about the wise men from the east. And tradition says that there were three, but the Bible doesn't actually say that. More importantly, they didn't come to the manger, but they came to the house where Jesus' family was. So it's possible that the wise men came to Jesus months or even up to 2 years after his birth. Other scenes of our Savior's birth are completely wrong, showing animals that weren't even there at the time, you know, giraffes and lions and cows, maybe even no donkey or sheep. I mean, those are even questionable. Some might even have a Santa Claus, reindeer, and other assorted creatures in the nativity scene. But you know what I have never seen in a nativity scene? A red dragon with seven heads ready to eat the baby in the manger. Now that sounds a little more like Halloween or a Stephen King novel. But this morning, we are going to talk about the Christmas dragon. Well, I guess we'll put him right here. The Christmas dragon. Now, that comes from our nativity scene at home because we want to be authentically biblical. And so we have a red dragon in our nativity scene because Revelation 12 says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gives us a heavenly perspective on the birth of Jesus, showing us the devil ready to destroy Jesus. The fiery red seven-headed devil wanted to destroy God's plan for our salvation from the very beginning. Moreover, this enemy still lives and seeks to destroy God's plan in our lives. He tried to fight Jesus, and you can believe that he will continue to fight and stand against you as well. The good news is that the Lord is for us. He is with us. He is working through us and in us. The Christmas dragon, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. It was some 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. There was an empire-wide persecution of Christians under the Roman Emperor Domitian. The state was persecuting and killing Christians who would not say, "Caesar is Lord." The last living apostle, John, is very elderly. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. And while he is there, he records a vision that we call the Book of Revelation. Its theme was basically giving comfort to a persecuted church. Don't worry, because God's plan will win out in the end. We're going to specifically look at chapter 12 this morning. In the Book of Revelation, we have seven cycles of the same story. We have the first coming all the way through to the second coming. And John uses pictures and images to describe complicated ideas. Chapter 12 is the fourth retelling of that same story. It starts at the first coming in chapter 12, and it goes through the second coming in chapter 14. In chapter 12, the Apostle John tells us about a dragon that I call the Christmas dragon. Now, when I first started this message, when it first kind of, oh, that's what it's talking about, I preached it and I thought, maybe I'm out to lunch because I went on the internet and no one else was talking about the Christmas dragon. You know, last month I went on, I put Christmas dragon in. There's like 10 pastors preaching on the Christmas dragon, so they stole my sermon. But it's quite all right. I don't mind that at all. During the Christmas holiday season, we begin to watch Christmas movies, right? Some are very old, but they're just classics. You got to see them every few years at least. Alistair Sims in Christmas Carol. Bing Crosby, A White Christmas. Jimmy Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life. Now, a few of them make allusions to the real story of Christmas. Christmas Carol has a little bit in there. But one classic found in our house tells the Christmas story that includes the Christmas dragon. Now, you'd be surprised how accurate that is. Christmas, the story of the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. In John 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Christmas. God entering the world, God becoming flesh, deity becoming humanity. Now, understand this. This is the story told within time, told within our history, the Bible. It's a historical document. The Gospels of Matthew, Luke, John tell the story. Paul makes an allusion to it in Galatians. We don't want to forget about the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, Yeshua, Jesus, the God-man being born in very humble circumstances. Now, the Apostle John tells us the incarnation story from a different perspective, outside of time. Now, this is very important to grasp. As Charles Dickens wrote in A Christmas Carol, "This must be distinctly understood or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate." ever-present reality of eternity, where there is neither past nor future, but only the now. The revelation of the Apostle John, chapter 12, this is the cosmic universe outside of time. And three characters are presented: the woman, the child, and the dragon. Number one, John introduces us to the radiant woman, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, the woman is not Mary. The woman in this is a picture of the church in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's people, the 12 stars, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, one chosen people in Christ. That's the radiant woman. And then we're introduced to the child. It says in verse 2 that she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. His identity of the child is, of course, Jesus. The proof is found in verse 5. It says, who will rule all the nations, which is a reference to a prophecy about Messiah found in Psalm 2, verse 9. This is Messiah in the Hebrew, the Christ in the Greek, the anointed one, if you translate it into English. This is Jesus. So character one, the radiant woman about to give birth, the church, the people of God. Character two is the child, Jesus. Enter character three, the dragon. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in the heavens, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. We know this is the dragon that is representing the devil or Satan. It's revealed in verse 9, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. The serpent of Genesis 3, the angel of God turned evil. Throughout history, Satan has had conflict with the offspring of the woman, humanity. Our evil enemy would like to see all of humanity separated from God. Eternal death, hopelessness, the eternal separation from God. With world dominion and destructive power, the dragon, Satan, the devil, seeks to keep humanity from a relationship with God. And one third of the stars swept out of the sky is referring to the fallen angels who followed Satan in rebellion against God and now influence evil in our world. The dragon stood, it says in verse 4, in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. It's interesting, these verses compile all of Jesus' earthly story into a phrase. The dragon ready to devour the child, Satan seeking to prevent God coming to earth. In this passage, it's a phrase. In our history, it takes more than 5,000 years. It's told within a breath. There's no time in eternity. It's all happening in the eternal now. As 2 Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. How does all this play out in the history of time? Let's step out of the cosmic universe that we've been in with Apostle John and step back into the actual time and history of the Bible. The dragon about to devour the child. How did it play out? Well, from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, as the serpent works to destroy God's creation, sin is introduced to contaminate the world. And a promise is given referring to the Messiah in the New Testament. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. The serpent, the woman, the offspring of the woman is the child Jesus. Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, the dragon influenced a murder to stop the birth of a child. Cain killing Abel, but they were not in the line of Messiah. Jesus came through the line of the third brother, Seth. Following the first murder, the peoples of the world continue to distort God's plan. The dragon's plan was succeeding. God saw how corrupt the earth he had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Yet there was Noah, who was righteous in a world of wickedness. In Genesis 12, we read about Abraham, a descendant of Noah, and through whom God's people came. And God promised, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But his wife Sarah was barren. There would be no ancestry for the child. But then Isaac, the son, the miracle, the son of the promise, was born. And Isaac's second son, Jacob, and his 12 sons became the patriarchs of a great nation within Egypt. But they're enslaved to be kept under control. And the dragon seeks to stop the growth of this people. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born to you must be thrown into the Nile. Eliminate the male children from whom the Messiah, the child, might be born. 400 years later, in Israel, King Saul had a spear in his hand and he would eliminate David's line. The promised Messiah was to come from the line of King David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, it said. But David escapes many traps and snares and eventually is made king. 200 years later, Queen Athaliah. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. Queen Athaliah destroyed all the royal heirs, yet Joash was rescued by his aunt Jehosheba. It says Jehosheba took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were to be murdered. 2 centuries later, in the book of Esther, the intended destruction of the Jewish people during King Xerxes' time in the Persian Empire. But a young teenager named Esther foiled the plans and caused the king's edict to be reversed in a dramatic rescue. We move into the time of the New Testament. Bethlehem is set to devour the child. How is that child going to get all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, where he is to be born according to the prophets? And yet it happened. Mary, almost at full term, has to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Mary's pregnancy was unusual. And then there was no room for them to stay in Bethlehem. To top it all off, King Herod himself was influenced by the dragon to eliminate the child. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. The dragon was at the very door of the stable, trying to prevent the birth. You see, Bethlehem is an insignificant sheep town, home for farmers, shepherds. And the Messiah was born right on the doorstep of Herod's greatest palace, Herodion. Herodion is 5 miles, about 8 kilometers from Bethlehem. It's a huge hill that you can see. If you're in Bethlehem, you can see Herodion still. Herod the Great feared Cleopatra in Egypt, and he built a number of fortress palaces all throughout Judea on an escape route to his home country of Moab. Herodion was the greatest of his palaces. It was 90 feet high on top of a mountain that had been moved. He actually moved a whole mountain to build Herodion. It was the third large palace in the empire of the Roman Empire of its day. Covered 45 acres. The lower palace was 200 acres, complete with a swimming pool that you could float boats in. And he stood at the door of Bethlehem. Powerful King Herod was thwarted in his scheme. God warned Joseph in a dream to escape to Egypt. 15 to 20 little boys died, but Yeshua escaped. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so he might devour the child the moment it was born. Okay. Now let's go back to the future, back to eternity, back to Revelation 12. Outside of time, the story is continuing. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, Jesus. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, when I read this, I'm going, what? I don't get it. Like, the child is born, he's snatched up. Remember, you're looking at the eternal present. This is outside of time. In Psalm 144, it says, Lord, what are human beings that you care for them? Mere mortals that you think of them. They are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. Jesus' birth, ministry, atonement, resurrection, ascension, all told within a breath, with a single phrase, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. There is no time in eternity. Jesus went into time and he came out of time. And there was a war in heaven. The good angels led by Michael against rebellious angels led by the dragon. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but they were not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Go right into the next verse. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Hurled down. Well, those words actually mean cast out, thrown out. And the Greek actually implies the idea of bounced. Like a couple of bouncers at the nightclub, Satan is thrown out. We usually think of the story of Satan's fall from heaven in a timeline, right? We think of it before Adam and Eve. Yet here, outside of time, it happens all at once. At the greatest pivotal point in our history, in the entire universe, the birth of Jesus, the fall of Satan. The disease of disobedience is balanced by the cure of the Savior. The child is inserted into history. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We are introduced to the overcomers, the victorious ones, the Nike or the Nike, like your shoes or your shirts, the victorious ones, the brothers and sisters, the persecuted followers of Jesus that John is writing this letter to. He says, you are being persecuted. You are more than conquerors. You are the victorious ones. It's an important verse. Don't miss this verse. How did they overcome the dragon? By the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus, and by the story of their own rebirth, their testimony. The fury of the dragon against the child is now transferred to the followers of Jesus. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her. The dragon is hurled to earth, thrown into time, where he pursues God's people. And like Mr. Bean's Christmas, the woman is flown away. There is protection because the church is pursued throughout history. But Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. The dragon is enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast the testimony about Jesus. The dragon makes war against the church, against her offspring. And who are the offspring? Those who obey God's commands, hold to the testimony of Jesus, the believers, the followers of Jesus, the church. The dragon continues his attack upon the church because the church brought forth the child, the Christ, the Messiah. And why does he continue to war against the rest of her offspring? Because they continue the work of the child, the church, the body of Christ. You and I, we continue to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 12 views the child as being on earth for the breath of a moment, like he pops into the balloon and out again, born and snatched back up to God and to his throne. Normally, when someone dies, their impact on this world immediately begins to recede. But with this child, things were different. Jesus was here for such a short time. Jesus came from complete obscurity. He was in the public eye for maybe 3 years. Yet today, every time we glance at a calendar or write down a date, we are reminded of his incredibly brief life that has become the dividing line of history. 100 years after his death, Jesus' impact was greater than during his life. 500 years later, it was wider and greater still. After 1,000 years, his legacy laid the foundation for much of Europe. After 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever. John Ortberg says, "We live in a world where Jesus' impact is immense, even if his name goes unmentioned." What was his impact? Some of that influence? All the time, we're being pursued by the dragon. In the Greco-Roman times of the first century, children didn't usually get named until the eighth day. Up until then, there was a chance that the infant would die from disease or be killed and left to die of exposure if he was deformed or of the unpreferred gender, if it was a girl. The custom changed because a group of people remembered that Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." Jesus never married, but his treatment of women led to a community that was so favorable to women that they joined it in record numbers. The church was ridiculed for precisely this reason. Yet Jesus' teaching about sexuality would eventually lead to the dissolution of a sexual double standard that was encoded in Roman law. Jesus never wrote a book. Yet his call to love God with all of one's mind would lead to a community with a love of learning. When the classical world was diminished in the Dark Ages, this little community would preserve learning, give rise to libraries and schools of learning, and eventually birthed Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, and the Western system of education and scholarship. Universal literacy became a goal so that every person on earth could read Jesus' words. Jesus never held an office or led an army. He was on the wrong side of the law at the beginning and ending of his life. Yet the movement he started would eventually lead to the end of emperor worship. It would be cited in the Magna Carta. It would be found in the U.S. Constitution. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. That wasn't normal for the Greco-Roman world. That was Jesus. The Roman emperor of Jesus' day would be splendid, but also very cruel, especially for the malformed, the diseased, the enslaved, the poverty-stricken. But Jesus said, "What you have done for one of these, you've done for me." An idea slowly emerged that the suffering of every single individual human being matters, and that those who are able to help ought to do so. Hospitals, relief efforts of all kinds emerged. Even today, they often carry names that remind us of him and his teaching. Humility was scorned in the ancient world, yet it became enshrined in a cross and eventually championed in Western society as a virtue. Enemies who were thought of as worthy of vengeance came to be seen as worthy of love. Forgiveness moved from a weakness to an act of moral beauty. Even in death, Jesus' influence is hard to escape. The practice of burial in graveyards and cemeteries was taken from his followers. Cemetery comes from a Greek word meaning sleeping place. It represented the hope of the resurrection, those who sleep in death, as the Apostle Paul states. And the grave is often marked with a cross. It will have a date of birth and a date of death calculated by its distance from Jesus' lifetime. Death did not end Jesus' influence. It just started it. But Jesus' greatest gift was life, everlasting life to those who believe. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the promise is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. you better believe it, the dragon wanted to stop the child. There was a preacher's family that had started putting up a nativity scene in their front yard. It was one of those live big ones, you know, and all of them were carrying out the little statues to put in the nativity scene. And finally, everything was in place, and Mary and Joseph and the manger and the baby, they had the angels and shepherds and barnyard animals. And then little Scott came out carrying one of his favorite toys, the figure of a fierce Tyrannosaurus Rex, king of the dinosaurs. And it wasn't one of those little, it was one of those big plastic ones that you inflate. And in comparison to the other figures, it was an enormous thing, towering over them, and certainly not something to have in a nativity scene. Dad said, I tried to tell him, Scott, you have to take that back because it doesn't belong there. Dinosaurs existed thousands of years before baby Jesus. It just doesn't belong in a nativity scene. But little Scott insisted. So they finally put it in there behind all the other creatures, a fierce dinosaur hovering over the manger and everything else in it. And then Dad said, as we stood back and looked at it, we realized that maybe that dinosaur says more than we realized. For over each of us, there is this menacing character that threatens to rob us of our joy and peace and cheer. But Christmas reminds us that the baby in the manger is stronger than all the dragons in your life or mine. And God has given us the victory through the gift of his Son. Daily, we continue to battle the dragon. That's why life can be hard. That's why bad things happen to good people. That's why sometimes your joy is attacked. Who or what is trying to devour your joy? There are always shadows of sin that overpower the good. Addictions, alcohol and drugs and codependency, pornography, abortion, cancer, terrorism, family violence, finances, anger, jealousy, the worries of this light, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, the lure of entertainment, the need to control, hard-heartedness. These things come in and choke the word of God, making it unfruitful. So how do we battle dragons in our lives? The dragon makes war against those who obey God's commands and hold fast the testimony about Jesus. And it says the dragon was overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Two things to battle the dragon. Number one, remember that our enemy, Satan, the dragon, has been defeated. Through Jesus, we are overcomers. Through simple faith, we appropriate what Jesus has done. The dragon is overcome. He is hurled down, bounced out, but he's still out to make war against those who keep God's commands and hold fast the testimony about Jesus. Remember that Jesus provides power that's stronger than any evil in or out of our world. Victory by the blood of the Lamb, the sacrificial death of Jesus, defeated the dragon. And his ultimate defeat is revealed in Revelation 20 at the final end. When God wins, the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Remember that our enemy, Satan, has been defeated. And then secondly, remember your testimony. Your story helps to defeat the dragon. The martyria, that's the Greek word, martyria, means testimony. Evidence given, like in a law court. The record, the report, the testimony, the witness. Martyria is where we get our word martyr from, because these believers in Jesus in Revelation refused to change their martyria, their report, their testimony, and many were executed for their faith, then and throughout history. Right into today, people are executed for their faith in Jesus. It is their martyria, their personal story of Jesus. Your relationship to the child, the king, the Messiah. Your relationship to his story, his victory, because his victory is our victory. And our personal story starts with how we came to know Jesus. That we have a relationship with God through Jesus. And that what separated us from him, our sin, is gone. We're adopted into the royal family and the power of death is defeated. And a follower of Jesus Christ cannot be separated from God in life or in death. And as we sing our last song, it'll be, "Go Tell It on the Mountain." That is your martyria, your testimony. The power of your testimony defeated the dragon. The Christmas dragon is vanquished. Satan is overcome. And now you know the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, your word says that we can be overcomers because of the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word of our testimonies. Help us share our stories of our relationship with Jesus, with our family, with our friends and community this Christmas season. And if we don't have a story of life with Jesus, then help us from this very moment to begin that story. Lord Jesus, we thank you for entering time and coming to earth so you could redeem us. When we think of the extent to which you were willing to go in order to save us, it makes us want to shout, to celebrate, and to cry with thankfulness. You love us so much, and we are so grateful for that love. Without you, we would still be lost and struggling to find a way to God. But because of everything you have done for us today, we are free. Our lives are blessed. Jesus is our Lord. Heaven is our home. And the dragon has no right to control us. The Bible tells us that in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We have been given fullness in Christ and share in his authority over every spiritual power and authority. But we confess that we do not always feel like overcomers. We often give in to the influence of this world instead of submitting to Jesus. Jesus, Messiah, save us from ourselves. May we be full of your spirit and your mighty power, the power of the resurrection. Teach us and use us that we might be people who see strongholds demolished in our lives and help others to walk in freedom. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that because we belong to you in Christ Jesus, you surround us with your presence. There is a wall of fire around us. O Lord, you are our refuge and our strength, and in every situation and struggle, you are with us. We will not be afraid, for we trust in your name. And in Jesus' name, strengthen us to submit to you as we resist the dragon who would seek to lead us astray. And help us to stand firm in our faith. Give us, we pray, your perspective of the situations we face. And may we live victoriously as a conqueror because of Jesus. May we be full of faith in your word. For we belong to you, Lord Jesus, and you have overcome the world. You have hurled the dragon down. You have overcome. And in the name of Jesus the Messiah, we pray. Amen.